And I always love this view because you and I, right, if we would scientifically look at a dandelion, we realize that a dandelion is not a flower, it's a weed. It's not something that you want. It's not desirable. It's not a good thing. Yet for some reason, when your child brings it to you out of love, when your child brings it to you as a gift, when your child does it because they love you, suddenly this thing that's ugly, this thing that's undesired, this thing that's unwanted, takes on a whole entirely different meaning. And I share that with you because today I want us to look at a topic that I think the modern church has decided they don't want to talk about anymore. And they don't want to talk about it because, rightfully so, when you look at it, it is ugly. It's not good. It's not uplifting. However, if you truly understand the context of it and you understand what it means to the bigger picture, you start to realize that while it itself can be dark and heavy, in the greater story of what Jesus Christ has done for us and in our relationship with God, when you talk about this thing, it can actually lift you up. It can actually bring you joy. It can actually lead you to a much deeper and better place if you have this understanding. And so today what we're talking about in the sermon called Forget Me Not is the topic of sin. Now, whenever we talk about sin, people immediately assume we're going to have a hellfire and brimstone sermon where I'm going to tell you how terrible you are and that you're the scum of the earth and that you are just lucky that God loves you. And to be honest, in a certain view, some of that's true for all of us. If God was immensely fair, if he was just black and white fair, none of us would get to call him dad. None of us would get to know his love. None of us would get to be in his family. None of us would get to know, to have the peace that we get to go to heaven one day if he was just completely fair. So thankfully to us, he's not fair. He's more than fair. He's merciful and he's gracious. And because he loves us and because we're his children, he is willing to go to unbelievable depths to give us the opportunity to be pulled back into his family. But brothers and sisters, the reason this message is so important is that nowadays, because so many people come to church, in my opinion, not to actually grow closer to God, but to feel better about themselves, to in many cases not necessarily hear a lesson that takes you into the depths of the Word of God and opens your eyes up to God's brilliance and God's power and God's mercy, but instead for you to hear a motivational sermon that makes you go, you know what? I feel good about myself. I'm ready to tackle the week. Because they're looking for that. We tend to avoid these deeper issues. And the reason we've got to watch out for that is because of a few dangers. Danger number one is it really perverts what the whole thing's about. Christianity is not about you becoming the best version of you. It's just not. This is not about seven steps to making you more patient. It's not about five steps to financial freedom. It's not about three steps to having a godly marriage. It's not about eight steps to raising godly children. It's not about those things. It's about you confronting the Almighty God and realizing that you have seen the most powerful being in the universe, and he is good, and he loves you. And he wants to know you, and he wants to be in your life, and he wants to have an intimate relationship with you. Now, yes, as a result of that relationship, as a result of that unbelievable love, as a result of his brilliance and kindness and goodness and so many things that he is, when he is in your life, there are these ripple effects. And I would say for the most part, people that I have known in my life that have these deep, intimate relationships with God, they normally do have good marriages and good family lives and decent health and peace. But those aren't what they were looking for. They were looking for God. And as a result of that relationship with him, these other things have come. The second reason that it's really bad to not talk about sin and just to focus on these motivational messages is you're filling yourself up with the wrong thing. My favorite example of this, because I like food, is when I go to a Mexican restaurant. When I go to a Mexican restaurant, especially those good ones where they give you the fresh, warm tortilla chips at the beginning and they have like four or five different kinds of salsa that you really enjoy, I am always tempted to just sit there and eat tray after tray of chips. Now, I hope I'm not the only one that's experienced this, but has anybody ever gone to their favorite Mexican place? And by the time your enchiladas arrive, you are no longer hungry for enchiladas because you have downed three baskets of tortilla chips and three little things of salsa. And now your favorite food, which is the whole reason why you went to that place in the first place, is now sitting before you and you're like, I don't know if I can eat another bite. I don't know if I can actually eat what I'm here for because I was stupid and I filled myself up on tortilla chips. Now I know you're going, what does that have to do with spiritual truth? It's the same concept. So many of us have chased after the nice ramifications, the ripple effects of having God in your life that you miss the main dish, which isn't love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. It's Him. It's God. And where you and I miss this so often is when we don't confront that the whole basis of our relationship is understanding I'm a sinner and I need to be saved. Then we lose out on all the other stuff. And so I want us to look at two passages. Two passages that talk about sin and why it's an important thing for us to not only acknowledge every once in a while, but honestly, something that we should acknowledge on a daily basis. And so if you have your Bibles, I'm going to go ahead and ask you to go ahead and open up to Psalm 51. And in Psalm 51, we are going to encounter one of the most gut-wrenching poem songs in the Bible. And so as you're flipping to Psalm 51, let me give you a little bit of context. And I love this about the Bible. The Bible is such a beautifully constructed letter from God. And so in some places, right, when we're looking at the Bible, we have cut and dry history, right? It's like a history book you would have had in high school. You have God presenting to you an order of events. This person went to this place and did this thing that caused this. This person went to this place, did this thing, and it caused these events. And so you look at some of your Old Testament books, and that's what you have. You have a history. You have a history of things occurring. You also get theology, though. So you have books like the book of John, where John's telling us that in the beginning there was the Word and the Word was God, right? That's not a historical document for you. That's opening your eyes that behind the scenes of what you see and feel with your five senses, there is something deeper happening. There are things like love and faith and truth and these intangible items that make life so important. And then also what we get is what we see in Psalms. We see songs. We see poems. And so when we come to these book of Psalms and we see songs and poems, the important thing to remember is, yes, they're theologically accurate. They're historically true. But when you read a psalm, the point of a psalm is to make you feel. Right? If you're going to tell somebody a very important message with lots of details, you don't normally do that in a song. Right? I doubt most of you ever went to history class and your teacher busted out into a historical song. Right? But when you want to tell someone you love them, or you want to tell someone that they're your world, what might you do? Sing a song. Write a poem. Because sometimes those emotions are captured better there. And so as we read Psalm 51, what I really want you thinking about is not so much the theology behind it, but more, what is the emotion? What is this person feeling that has written and is singing and is saying these words? Psalm 51. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being and in the hidden part. You will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit. Do you hear this awareness of his sin? Right, brothers and sisters, I think one of the important things that we catch just in this early piece that we sometimes don't do, I think a lot of us acknowledge sin at that moment when we can't hide from it. Right, did anybody ever hear this from your parents? I would regularly hear this from my dad. I would apologize for doing something dumb, and he would say, "You're only apologizing because you got caught." Did you ever hear that? "You're only apologizing because you got caught." And what was his point? If I didn't know you'd done this, I doubt you would have come to my room and said, "Dad, I'm so sorry, I got to tell you what I did." It was only once my sin had blown up and everybody was aware of it, and it was aware to anybody with eyes or anybody in the vicinity that Luke had made a mistake, that then I went, "You know what? I got to own up to this. It's on me. I made a mistake. I shouldn't have done this." And brothers and sisters, to be honest, this has become how we apologize in our modern culture. Right? When's the last time you saw a politician come out and apologize for something that there wasn't a news story about? Right, do you ever get a politician who comes out and goes, "I need to let you guys know something. Nobody knows about this. Nobody has any proof or documentation about this. But I've had an affair, and I wanted you guys to know that I've messed up and I've let you down." Does that ever happen? No, what happens is 3 weeks into us having pictures and videos and letters and documents that prove there's an affair, 3 weeks after everybody's talked about it and we know every detail, the politician comes out and goes, "I need to let you know I made a mistake." At that point, we're like, "Yeah, well, everybody knows that. Everybody is very aware that you made a mistake." And we really don't put any faith in that apology because we go, "You didn't tell us out of the goodness of your heart. You told us because you were confronted." And so, brothers and sisters, what I think is important at the beginning of this is David, who wrote this psalm, he was in a similar spot where he was confronted with his sin. But what you hear in these early lyrics is you hear someone who feels the weight of what they've done. David's not singing to somebody with excuses. David's not sitting here going, "Yeah, I know I did this, but did you see all the good stuff I've done? Did you see all this?" David's sitting there and he is feeling the weight of what he has done wrong and he's acknowledging it. "I am sinful. I am stained. I have sinned against you, God. And my sin, it's before me all day, every day, it's there. I feel it." But notice what that leads to. This sense of the weight of his sin leads to him going, "I need you. Please. Wash me clean. Please take away my sin. Please make me have a new heart again." Right? The sin, though he's aware of it, and the sin itself is dark, what it has made him aware of is that he is low, God is high, and he needs him. He needs God. He doesn't just want God, he needs God in his life. And brothers and sisters, I'll be honest with you, I think this is missing from a lot of modern Christianity. I think a lot of modern Christianity has made God a nice consultant, a buddy, a friend, a backup plan, an insurance policy, Right? I will live my life, I will do my thing, I will live my way, and only if I come to the end of my rope, or I don't know what to do, or I've messed up things so bad, I have nowhere else to turn, then I will fall to my knees and go, God, help me out here. Well, I hate to break it to you, but that is not the relationship described by Scripture. God's not sitting on his throne just hoping you'll pick up the phone and call him. He's God. He is the master of the universe. He is the King of kings. He is the Prince of peace. He is the Almighty. And it is he who has gone, if you love me and you want to be with me, I will lift you up always. But you got to reach out for my hand. You got to know that you need me. And so David's feeling that weight, but it's creating this desire in him to be back with his father. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with this willing spirit. And then I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation, and then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare your praise, for you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. By your favor, do good to Zion, build the walls of Jerusalem, and then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offerings and in whole burnt offerings. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. So a couple of things there as he closes out his song. So after acknowledging the weight of his sin, the focus that David has is not the earthly ramifications of that sin. Which I think if we're honest, brothers and sisters, a lot of times for us, that's exactly where we're at when we're apologizing. Right? If you mess up at work, yes, you apologize, but what are you immediately trying to ensure is not going to happen? Right? You don't want docked pay. You don't want to be put on verbal warning. You don't want to be fired. You don't want to have bad shift. Right? Whatever those normal punishments are that could be inflicted upon you that would hurt, your first and foremost desire now that it's clear you messed up is, how do I not hurt from this? Notice David, though. It's not really about, hey, God, make sure my kingdom doesn't get a hold of this. Make sure my reputation isn't hurt. Hey, make sure I don't lose any authority. Make sure that, you know, my government doesn't collapse. What is he most concerned with? God, please don't turn your face from me. God, please don't leave me. Right? David's focus is not the things, it's the relationship. See, what he realizes is this sin is a barrier between him and God, and that is what he is most terrified of. He is most terrified of that relationship not being right. That's what he desires, is to be in God's presence. And that's what he's praying for. God, I know I've sinned. I know I messed up. I know I did wrong. Please come and take it away from me, and please be with me. Forgive me. Have us be together. See, brothers and sisters, what sin does is sin reminds us of the core that this is about a relationship between us and God. It's not about things. It's not about blessings. It's not about stuff. And it's funny because, you know, as a small church, we often talk about the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, right? A lot of times you watch TV, right, and you see these pastors and preachers who are like, hey, if you'll send in 10 bucks, we'll send blessings your way. Or if you'll do this, God's going to make you rich. Or if you do that, God's going to make you successful. Or if you do this, God's going to really bless your company. And let's just be honest, that's all junk. That's all trash. God's not a vending machine. God's not a genie in a bottle. Your $10 doesn't unleash God's faith, right? You're not the one that controls what he does. But I'll be honest with you, I think sometimes that has even crept in to our churches. Where I think if we're honest, there's a little bit of us that thinks because we come to church or we read the Bible or we sing some songs or we serve in the children's ministry or because we did this or because we did that, that God kind of owes us. I mean, I'll be honest, I have had those prayers before in my life many a times where I'm sitting in a situation going, this isn't fair. God, I'm a good person. God, I have a good heart. God, I try. Why am I in the midst of this? There's so many other bums around me who don't seem to be going through this. Why don't they have this? Why do I have it? And there's so many nights where when I sit down to pray, the first thing I want to jump to is the laundry list wish list. God, I need help with this, 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 and this. I'd really like to have some help here, here, and here. If you could make this happen or make that happen, that'd be fantastic. Well, anytime that happens, what has the whole focus of my relationship with him been in that conversation? What he can do for me. Not just him. Not him. Now, brothers and sisters, as we sing this song, which is what Psalm 51 is, I think it's important for us to understand some very important things about who's singing this and what really we need to have a proper perspective when it comes to sin in our lives. In 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 14, we are told about David. David, the king of Israel, is the man who wrote this psalm. And this is what it says about David. It says, "But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart. And the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee." So the important part I want you to see about this is talking about when David is about to become king, God is talking about David, and look what he says about him. The Lord has sought a man after his own heart. Not only is this here, also in the book of Acts, when the New Testament church is talking about David, God reveals to them that David had a heart like God's. Now, brothers and sisters, can you think of a better compliment to get? Perfect Almighty God, the one that loved us enough to create us, the one that loved us enough to bless us with this world, with our families, with our talents, with our abilities, the one that loved us enough that after we turned our backs on him, sent his one and only son to die on the cross for us. And if we follow him, will wipe away our debts and lift us up to be royalty. That God who loves like that looked at David and said, "You know what? You have a heart like mine." Can you imagine? Can you imagine having a compliment like that given to you? This man has a heart like God's. Now, what I want you to see about that is when you sometimes read about these biblical characters, I think there's a tendency to sometimes over-glorify them. I think sometimes we read these stories and we think of like Moses and Noah and David and Paul and all these guys and go like, those guys are like superheroes, man. What they were able to accomplish, that's like, they're in another place. No, they're not. The beauty of the Bible, the beauty of God is he uses real people. And even a man like David, who God goes, "You have a heart like me," can do unbelievably terrible things. If you have your Bibles, flip with me to 2 Samuel. In 2 Samuel 12, I want you to just get a glimpse of what causes David to write this psalm. And while you're flipping there, let me give you context. David is a good man. And David, throughout his life, does many good things. But David is a man, which means he is sinful and he is flawed. The reality of every single one of us, no matter how wonderful we may think we are, no matter how good we may think we are, the reality of the situation is we are all flawed, we are all broken, and we are all messed up. Every single one of us. And we hit a stage in David's life where instead of him doing what he should do, his self-discipline starts to break away. And so there's this story where Israel is at war, and instead of David being where he should be and where he'd always been before, which was out with his army in the midst of that war, David is instead at home, and he's bored. And so one night, he goes to his castle, and he's up on the top floor where he can see his kingdom, and he sees a beautiful woman bathing, and he decides he wants her. And so he sends one of his servants, and he says, hey, who is that? And his servant goes, that's Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, your general. Right? Subtly, what the servant's trying to say is like, stay away, David. And David goes, bring her to me. So she's brought to David. David and her do what grown-ups sometimes do. She gets pregnant. And then we see David, the man that God says has a heart like him, go, I got to cover this up. So the first thing he does is he sends for Uriah to come back home. Because he figures if Uriah comes back home and Uriah sees his wife after being gone for a few months, that might provide David the cover to say, not my kid. But Uriah is so dedicated to his soldiers. Uriah doesn't go home. He meets with David and then he sleeps outside the palace because he says, if my men can't see their families, I can't see my family. So David, the man with a heart like God's, goes, well, that didn't work. What next? He gives Uriah a letter, which goes to his commanding officer, and it says, I want you to start a skirmish and I want Uriah on the front lines. And right when the armies of our enemies come, I want everybody to pull back and leave Uriah alone. I want him to die. Because then nobody can get mad at me. And that happens. And David marries Bathsheba. And so look what happens in 2 Samuel 12. Then the Lord sent Nathan. Nathan is a priest who represents God to David. And he came to him and said, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and he nourished. And it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup, and it would lie in his bosom. And it was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and the rich man was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. So rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who would come to him. So do you see what happened? Nathan tells him this parable, the story. There's a poor guy, he has one little lamb, and basically that lamb has become like the family pet. Sleeps with the kids, it's with the family, they love this little lamb, it's so precious to them, it's the only one they have, it means everything to the family. Meanwhile, there's this rich dude who's got more stuff than he can count, yet when he gets a visitor to his house, being a good host and preparing a meal for him, does he slaughter one of his own lambs? Nah, he doesn't want to waste any of his. Instead, he goes to the poor guy, takes his family pet, steals it, kills it, and feeds it to the guest. Now, look at David's reaction to this. And this is David after his events with Bathsheba. In verse 5, it says, then David's anger burned greatly against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion. Nathan then said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord of God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, having taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Right? David hears the story about a lamb and flies off the handle. He's ready to kill the man that did that. And Nathan looks at him and goes, "Hey, idiot, you're that guy." And it wasn't a lamb, it was a man's wife. He calls him out on his sin. And it's after this that we get Psalm 51. David sitting in anguish, understanding his sin. And so, brothers and sisters, there's really three things that I want you to take away from this. The first thing that I want you to take away from this is that you will have a spirit that says, "I'll give grace." Do you notice in this story how easy it was for David to see the sin of the other person? Right, David hears this story about this guy stealing this lamb. He's level 11. He is off the chain. He is on fire. He is angry. He's seeing red. He wants the man's blood, because how could a person do that? But then when he's confronted with his own sin that's worse, he's like, "Oh, whoa, I didn't know you were going to go there." Brothers and sisters, if we're honest, that's all of us. Right? How easy is it for us at work to call out the sins of our coworkers? To call out the sins of our boss? To call out the sins of the person who cut you off in traffic in the morning? For you to call out the sins of your family members and your friends and to see everybody else's wrongdoings? But what do you often turn a big blind eye to? Your own. Right? I love this. I always experience this in traffic, right? The morning drive, right? I'm always the one that, like, "Come on, you idiot. Use your turn signal. What are you doing? Waiting for an invitation? Go." Right? And if someone cuts me off, I'm like, "These people. Nobody has any kindness out here anymore." And you know what's really bad is when you drive your children to school, they start to talk like you. The other day, somebody cut us off, and Tyler was like, "Can you believe these people? Use a turn signal." I was like, "Seth, you must have got that from Nicole." Yet, so often, if I accidentally do that to somebody, I throw up a little hand, and if they honk, I'm like, "Chill out. Come on, people. Oh my, sorry I didn't see you." You know? So if it's me, you know, we should have a lot of grace here. But if it's others, how dare you, you demon. And if we're honest, this is how we all are. We need to have grace to understand that all of us have sin. Every single one of us has sin. In Romans 3:23, it says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Notice the word "all." That's all of us. I kind of laugh because, you know, being bivocational, right? I have this job and then I work at a financial institution. And so I talk to a lot of people who don't go to church regularly, and I often hear this feedback. Well, whenever I go to church, I just run into mean people. And I go, "Yep. Wherever you go to church, you're going to run into a bunch of sinners. In fact, I can guarantee you, any church you go to, you will hit 100% of the church being full of messed up people." That's what church is. That's where everywhere is. If you're looking for the perfect church, I hope you enjoy visiting and traveling a lot, because you will never find it. And often, I think sometimes church is worse. You know why? These are the messed up people who admit they're messed up. So they're sometimes not trying to hide it anymore. It's kind of like walking into a hospital and being like, "Man, there is a lot of sick people here." "Yep, that's true. That's why they all came here. They all knew they were sick. They all knew they needed help. And that's why they've come." I think we all need to realize that we need to have grace. If a man like David, who was used to do things that probably will always outshine what you and I have done for the kingdom, of a man who can be told by God, he has the heart of God, can do what David did, then all of us can fall. All of us can slip. All of us can make devastatingly bad decisions. And so there needs to be a lot of grace in our lives. We're not that we don't say what they did was wrong. Notice, right? God doesn't go to David and say, it's okay, no biggie. He forgives him, but we do acknowledge the weight of what he's done. That needs to be the same spirit we have. Where yes, there's going to be people who make mistakes, including ourselves, and we do need to call that out when it happens. But you know what we also need to be? Is we need to be the people that are willing to forgive. We need to be the people willing to remember, I really need to forgive you because I'm probably going to make a mistake here rather soon. We need to have that grace. That grace that's in our lives. The second thing that sin does is it reminds you you need a Savior. Yes, I would love for you guys to want God. My prayer for each and every one of you is that you have encountered God in such a way that you realize he's the most awesome thing there is. He's brilliant and he's powerful and he's loving and kind and he is good and he is creative and he is fun and he is just awesome. Truly awesome. And when you've been in his presence, you know what you naturally desire? To be more in his presence. That's what you want in life, is to be where he is. But I also hope you realize you need him. He's not just a nice to have. You need him. Because like David, you have these regular moments almost every day where you realize, I'm a sinner. Do you ever have moments where you're like blown away by your own darkness? Right? You ever have those moments? Am I the only one that's that messed up? I go have these moments sometimes where there's a thought that pops through my head and I'm like, I cannot believe I just thought that. If my church knew I thought that, they'd fire me. I mean, I've told you this before. Can you imagine if someone would print out your daily thoughts and distribute them for people to read? Would any of us think any of us are decent human beings? But that's God. I mean, if you want any proof of this, just look at what's happened recently with Twitter. How many people's careers are completely ruined because when they were 18 and Twitter was new, they said something stupid. Somebody finds it and they're like, gotta fire you. And that's things they at one point thought were okay to publicly say. Imagine the things that were running through here. We all need to be aware of the fact that we are broken and we need a Savior. We need to remember that. We need to know that. In Mark 2, chapter 16, or verses 16 through 17 says, the Pharisees were looking at Jesus and they were confused by him because he hung out with these sinners. And they said, why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners? And hearing this, Jesus said to them, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but to call sinners. What Jesus is saying is, I'm a doctor here to heal the sick. So if you want a really good relationship with me, guess what you need to understand? You're sick. If you look in the mirror and go, I am a gift to the world. My friends and family are so blessed to know me. If you have the mindset where you're like, you know, if the world was more like me, it'd be a good place. If you think that way, then you naturally are going to be at a distance from God. Because God is here. He has sent a son to pull those who realize they're in the darkness and lift them up. See, the problem with a lot of the Pharisees wasn't necessarily what they knew about the Bible and about tradition. It was that when they realized that there was a Savior here, they went, great, I don't need a Savior. Go ahead, go help those people, but I'm good. And what the Bible is trying to teach us is That's not true for anybody. Nobody should look in the mirror and go, I got this, I'm good. All of us should go, no, I need you. I need you. Third thing, maybe the most important one, because this is where I talk to you about this idea that once what was darkness now becomes light. Do you know why I like remembering my sin every day? Because as soon as I remember my sin, I am reminded that I have a God who forgave it. I'm reminded that a perfect God who has no flaws and knows all those dark things, he still loves me enough that for me, he came to this earth, he lived, he died, and he rose from the dead to free me from my sin. And that because of that, not only do I no longer have that debt, but I now have new life. God picked me up from the mud and darkness and didn't just clean me off and say, hey, sit over there and be quiet and maybe you'll get in. No, he washed me clean. He clothed me with a robe. He invites me into his kingdom. He calls me his son. And he goes, hey, you want to help me do my work? You want to help me go find more who are lost? How awesome is that? See, brothers and sisters, only those who know they need to be saved look at a story of a Savior and go, that is the best story ever. It's amazing. And so every day when I get to acknowledge my sin, I also get to acknowledge then my Savior and the love and the kindness and the mercy that he has shown me. See, brothers and sisters, when we try to hide the sin and ignore the sin and never talk about it, yeah, we diminish sin. But you know what we also diminish? What he did to save us. What he did to bring us back home. And I don't know a single person that if they truly, daily, are able to sit there and reflect that God loves them enough that he saved them. And God loves them enough that he's cleansed them and lifted them up. I don't know anybody, if they've really acknowledged that day, that goes, today's a bad day. If you really acknowledge what happened there, there has to be some joy in your heart. And it changes the way you live each day because then you realize each day is a gift. Each day is beautiful. Each day is a new chance to live a life I never deserved to live in the first place. And so when we hide our sin, we hide that story. That story of this beautiful Savior who loves us, who washed us clean, and who gives us a brand new life. And so I encourage you, brothers and sisters, don't do that. Daily take time to acknowledge your wrongdoings, to acknowledge your darkness, to acknowledge those things in you that are broken. But don't let the weight of those things crush you. Instead, take those things and lay them at the Savior's feet and go, God, I give them to you. Like David, who felt that weight, but then shoved it to the Lord and said, wash me clean. Make me whiter than snow. Put a new heart in me, God. And don't turn away from me. That's the prayer that we should have every single day. And the beauty of our God is, we know if he hears that prayer, he will answer it. He will wash us clean. He will lift us up. And he will put a new heart inside our chest. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord. And we are so blessed to be your children. Father, it's strange to us at times that you love us like you do. That you would take those who were once your enemy and you'd wash away our sins and our wrongdoing. And that you would cleanse us with your righteousness. That you would adopt us as your children. What a gift, Father. Father, I pray that we are a people that always remember our sin. While we will strive to avoid it, while we will strive not to partake in it, we know, Lord, that each day we will fail. But each day, if we repent, if we lay that at your feet and we do our best to run the other direction, Lord, that you will wash us clean, that you'll restore us. Father, we're so thankful for the sacrifice of Jesus and for the love that it gives to us each and every day of our lives. And I pray, Father, that we live as people realizing we had a second chance and that we're living in it right now. Father, we love you, we cherish you, we thank you. And in the wonderful, forgiving name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. As Maria leads us in song, I'll be down here at the front. Brother James will be in the back. And we'll be just doing a time of prayer. Brother Matt as well, sorry. If there's anything on your heart that you just wish somebody else was praying about, feel free to come up and talk with one of us, and we'll be glad to pray with you. As always, if you don't feel comfortable coming up during service, seek us out afterwards. We are always here to help you along your journey. Also, as you're preparing today is Fourth Sunday, so we do Lord's Supper on Fourth Sundays. So as you're praying, remember the instructions that God gives us when it comes to taking the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is something that believers do, because this isn't about the little cracker or the little juice. This is about the broken body of Jesus Christ. About that he was willing to sacrifice his body and his blood to wash us clean of our sins and to give us new life. And Paul instructs us in the New Testament that there's a few things we should always examine when it comes to our hearts when we're talking the Lord's Supper. One is, it is for believers. So only believers should partake in it. Second, we should have repented, laid our sin at God's feet. And if we haven't done that yet, we should abstain from the table and first get right with him. And third, if there is another believer in our lives that we have been unwilling to give forgiveness to, we should also abstain from the table and make our priority to get right with our brothers and sisters in Christ first. And so I encourage you to also think through and talk to God about those things as we're praying. Marie?
Let's all stand.
I surrender my life. I'm in all.
You may be seated.
In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. The Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again.'" In Mark chapter 14, it says, "While they were eating, he took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to them and said, 'Take it, this is my body.' As a family, let us eat." It then says, "And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, 'This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will never drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it with you and new in the kingdom of God.'" Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray over this bread and over this cup, being reminded, Lord, that they represent your Son's broken body and the blood he spilled. The body that was broken, Lord, not with the debt of his sins, but the debt of ours. And the blood, Father, that was spilt to wash us clean, not just to wipe away those sins, but to cover us in his righteousness so that we get to be your children. Father, we remember this sacrifice. We live in honor of this sacrifice. And there is a joy in our hearts because of this love that you've shown us. Father, may we show this not just as we take this cup, but as we leave here today. We love you, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. as a family, let us drink. It tells us in the New Testament at the first Lord's Supper that after they'd eaten, they sang a hymn. And so Sister Maria will lead us in a final closing chorus.
Let's all stand. Let's join hands. Sing together. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. I've been washed in the fountain, cleansed by his blood, joined heirs with Jesus as we travel this sod. For I'm part of the family, the family of God.
Amen. I hope you all have a great week. Remember, next week we got family worship. We'll all be together at 11 o'clock here in service, and then we'll have a meal afterwards. God bless you. Have a great week.